Let's turn in our Bible then to Revelation chapter 15. We'll read verses 1 through 8. This is a shorter chapter, but I don't know if we're going to get through this tonight. There's a lot here. We'll go as far as the Lord wills here. Revelation chapter 15. Reading from God's holy word. Then I saw another sign in heaven. Great, marvelous. Seven angels having the seven last plagues. For in them the wrath of God is complete. And I saw something like a sea of glass mingled with fire. And those who have the victory over the beast, over his image, and over his mark, and over the number of his name, standing on the sea of glass, having harps of gold. They sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, Great and marvelous are your works, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of the saints. Who shall not fear you, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy. For all the nations shall come and worship before you, for your judgments have been manifested. After these things I looked, and behold, the temple of the tabernacle of the testimony in heaven was opened. And out of the temple came the seven angels, having the seven plagues, clothed in pure bright linen, and having their chests girded with golden bands. Then one of the four living creatures gave to the seven angels seven golden bowls full of the wrath of God, who lives forever and ever. The temple was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from his power, and no one was able to enter the temple till the seven plagues of the seven angels were completed. May God commit the reading of his word to our minds, hearts, and wills tonight for his glory and our eternal good by his Spirit. The prelude or introductory vision to the bowl judgments is chapter 15. Each one of these serial judgments, remember there's three serial judgments. In Revelation, this is review, we've got the seven seals, seven trumpets, and we're approaching now the seven bowls. Seven bowls. Each one of them have a prelude or an introductory vision. The prelude to the seven seals, and by the way, seven, remember, is a number of completion, perfection, but it also seven is God's number. Seven is God's number. So we've got the seven seals, the trumpets, and the bowls. As we've said before, when you go through these serial judgments, they increase in intensity and they increase in rapidity. Increase in intensity and increase in rapidity. I'll write that down. There's a progression here. As you go from one to the next here, they increase in intensity and they increase in rapidity. It's interesting when you read in Revelation chapter 6. By the way, I need to get this prelude stuff done here. Chapters 4 and 5. My mind is racing here. Chapters 4 and 5 is the prelude to the seven seals, the introductory vision. And the seven seals begin in chapters 6:1 through 8:1. That's the seven seals. Okay. Chapters 4 and 5, there are five hymns in chapters 4 and 5. We have in our Black Songbook a hymn written by James Montgomery Boyce, five verses, each one taken from those hymns in Revelation 4 and 5. And Revelation 4 and 5, what you want to remember about that is the picture, the best picture we have in heaven, is in chapters 4 and 5 in the Bible. So remember that. Then we go to the seven trumpets. Their introductory vision is chapter 8:1 through 8:6. And the seventh trumpet then is not until 11:15. 11:15, when the seventh trumpet is open. We get to the seven bowls. The introductory vision for that is chapter 15 that we're in now. And the seven bowls are in chapters 16, 1 to 21. Back up here on these trumpets. In chapter 7 then, to the end of chapter 7, you've got four bowls open. And then you've got the whoa, 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 raised to the superlative. In chapter 9, you got trumpets 5 and 6. And then trumpet 7 in 11:15. Okay. Seals, trumpets, and bowls. Three serial judgments, each with an introductory vision. Each with an introductory vision. Just a comment here then on this intensity. When you read in chapter 6, you read there that one-third of the earth there, one-fourth. One-fourth of mankind that is killed. And so if you've got 8 billion people, and one-quarter of that is 2 billion that would be killed, so you've got 6 billion people left on this globe. Well, then you get to the trumpets, and then they talk about one-third of mankind being killed. So one-third of 6 billion is 2 billion. And so then you've got 4 billion. You've got basically half of the world's population being killed. So that's why we're talking about a tribulation, troubles that the world has never seen before. And when you get in Matthew 24, Jesus says, unless that tribulation comes to an end, even the elect will fall. So it stopped, of course, before that, because it's impossible for the elect to fall and lose their salvation. But just think of the catastrophe. Now, you've got a situation, remember, where the rapture of the church has already occurred. So you take all the believers out of here, that restraint on evil, all of that is removed. Just think what's going to take place when you've all got the restraint against evil removed. You've got just wickedness, and then you've got this occurring in the catastrophe that you have with world economics, and governmental systems and everything else. It's unprecedented. I mean, it's hard to imagine. You see what's going to go on. Hard to imagine the degree. By the way, in chapter 7, which is, then you also have interludes. That's the word I was looking for. You also have interludes. An interlude in each serial judgment. An interlude. What is that interlude for? That interlude is there as a pause for grace amidst all the judgment. Because if you don't pause, it's like one of those things. When you've got that level of catastrophe, it's just overwhelming. It's too much to handle. It's like God just backs off for a little bit, has a little interlude, lets you catch your breath before he resumes again. So for the serial judgments, it was chapter 7. See? And chapter 7, there were the two visions there where he sees the saved souls, sealed servants. First of all, the sealed servants from each of the 12 tribes. And you end up with the 144,000, remember, Jewish missionaries. And then at the end of the chapter, there you see the saved soul. So you got sealed servants here first. From each of the tribes, 12,000 from each of the 12 tribes, 144,000 sealed. And not one of them die, remember, before Jesus comes. And they're worldwide missionaries. And then you see all the saved souls. And Revelation 7:9 says it's an innumerable number from every tribe, kindred, tongue, and nation. Saved souls. Now, when you consider the elect of God, those that are saved, we always talk about a remnant. Well, if we talk about a remnant, how can we talk about an innumerable number? See? An innumerable number. Does that make sense at all to us? if the elect are considered in themselves, apart from all peoples as a whole, if they're considered just in themselves, you end up with an innumerable number. But if you consider them absolutely and compare them to the unregenerate of the vast majority. We can draw a parallel when we get to Revelation 12:4. Remember when we were talking about the holy angels and the unholy angels? What was the ratio? Remember? What's the ratio of holy angels to unholy angels? 2 to 1. Twice as many holy angels as the unholy angels. Both of which are what? Both of which are innumerable. See? So when they're talking the elect of God, those that are saved, if they're just talking in among themselves, we're talking about an innumerable number. But then when you step back and you say we're going to take the picture as a whole and compare it absolutely and comparatively with the unbelievers, it's the vast minority. But when you step back farther, it's an innumerable number in both camps. Okay? Everybody got that? Okay. When I mentioned here about the rapidity here, the increase in intensity and rapidity, when I was looking at this, I drew the parallel with chemo. When I took chemo for cancer. And Nancy would say the same thing. I told you before, I was supposed to take 14 treatments for my colon cancer. And I started out in the first one. I said, oh, this is nothing. This is a breeze. I can handle this, no problem. What happens is it builds in intensity. So when you take number 2, it adds to number 1. Number 3 adds to number 1 and 2. And that's where you keep increasing intensity. And I had a Hickman put in where they put the chemo through that. And then I had a bag where they put the chemo in there. And then the chemo was supposed to go there over a 2-week period from that bag through the Hickman then throughout my body. And especially to get the cancer in the colon. Well, I think I told you this. One night I sat in the recliner with a blanket on. Nobody told me this. And what I did was, because of the heat of the blanket, being all wrapped up in a blanket, I took 2 weeks of chemo and gave it to me in one night. Drained the whole thing. So it was not a pleasant effect. So I made it through 8 treatments out of 14, and I cried uncle. That was it. I couldn't take anymore. I had reached my limit. That was 2014. When Nancy went through cancer in 2011, she was supposed to go through 6 treatments. She made it through 2. And she cried, uncle, that was it. So this type of a thing here, increasing intensity, is that same type of a thing when you go from one to the next on these judgments. Okay. Just to finish my interludes here, you've got an interlude then of chapter 7 for the seals. And for the trumpets, this is for the seals. The trumpets is 10:1 through 11:14. Okay? 10:1 through 11:14. That's why when you get through with chapter 9, the 5th and 6th trumpets, it's all the way till 11:15 before you get to the 7th trumpet. And the bowls that we're getting into now, the interlude for that is 16:15. One verse. That's it. The bowls are 16:1 through 21. And you see what we said, they increase in intensity and rapidity. So the interlude is very quick too. It's just like, when you get to the bowl judgments, it's just like they're very staccato, going from one to the next very rapidly, and the pause there then is very rapid also for grace. Okay, that is just review. All of that is essentially review. Okay, I've entitled this tonight, Do You Believe in God's Judgment? That's not popular today. Nobody wants to talk about God's judgment today, because you're talking about God's wrath, God's anger, and that, and nobody wants to deal with that. Can somebody tell me the two themes in the book of Revelation? What are the two main themes? It's good to review, isn't it? What's the two main themes? Two main themes in the book of Revelation. Both begin with W. Worship, wrath, or war. Okay, worship and war. Right. Okay. God's judgment. When you think of God's holiness, four elements of God's holiness is His majesty, which brings out tied in with His sovereignty. It's His will, His righteousness, and His wrath. This is always surprising to people. See, wrath is an element of God's holiness. A holy God must judge sin. If He does not do that, exercise His wrath against sin, His hatred against sin, judgment against sin, then He violates His very being, His character. You don't have the God of the Bible at all. And remember, God has unity of essence, which means God is a simple being, not a composite being. What does that mean? That means that you cannot separate God into parts. A simple being means a God of love is a God of wrath. A God of mercy is a God of anger. You can't separate them. It's all there at once. A composite being means that you could pick and choose. And if we could pick and choose with God, well, let's see. I don't like God's wrath. I don't like His anger. I don't like His, I love His love, His mercy, His grace. You can pick and choose. Well, then you end up with what? Deconstruction and reconstruction, which is the essence of idolatry. That's the essence of idolatry. You can deconstruct. I don't like this, but you can reconstruct. I like this. You fabricate your own God, in other words, your own idol. Your own idol. It's interesting. I was reading lately Martin Lloyd-Jones' Christian Warfare, which is what he titles Ephesians, volume on Ephesians, Ephesians 6, 10 through 13. Ephesians 6, 10 through 13. And he makes this statement. Is there anything more exhilarating than the doctrine of the remnant? I got such a kick out of that when I said that. While the majority of what people go wrong, there's always one or two, he says, that see the truth. Take a man like Jeremiah. And so then he goes into Jeremiah. Remember all the false prophets against Jeremiah. And he was a man from Anathoth, the little town north of Jerusalem that was a little town of priests. And Jeremiah was a priest. And his own town people, the religious establishment, wanted what? They wanted to kill him. See? And Jeremiah was one. Remember in Jeremiah 20, verse 9, he said, I will not make mention of him anymore, nor speak any more in his name. But his word was in my bones like a burning fire shut up, he says, and I was weary from holding it in, and I could not. It had to come out. It had to come out. And then he goes to Moses. Moses standing alone. Remember when he came down from Mount Sinai, and they saw the golden calf, remember, and standing in isolation from one's fellows. But if you stand with God, it's a majority. And it's emphasized in the New Testament, too. He talks about the 12 men in the early church, that the Jews called the ignorant and the unlettered men. But they noted, remember, in Acts 4, that they had been with Jesus. But Jesus was asked, remember in Luke 13, 23 and 24, he says, are there few to be saved? And Jesus says, he said unto them, many will seek to enter in, but not be able. Many will seek in and not be able. Just a few to save. And then Luke 12, 32, he says, fear not, little flock, for it's your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. But little flock. And then he went to understand the mentality of the Christian church today. He says, And in Martin Lloyd-Jones' day, he was dealing with ecumenism. And that all got its real start in England in 1954 to 56, when Billy Graham came there with the Harrogate Conference, the Crusade. And Billy Graham brought them all together. The Catholics, and the Anglicans, and the Methodists, and the Baptists, and the Congregationalists, the Independents, tried to bring them all together. Ecumenism. And he said, you can have cooperation without compromise. Doesn't work. You'll go to the lowest common denominator. And so that was what Martin Lloyd-Jones was the lone voice against. And he says, I just don't understand that mentality, he says, because it's a total denial of the book of Acts. Total denial of the book of Acts of the Apostles. The great concern, he says, in the New Testament is not about the size of the church, but about the purity of the church. The purity of the church. So as we say here, Thomas Watson, living fish do what? Swim against the stream. You swim against the stream. Like Athanasius, saying Athanasius was told the whole world is against you. And he says, Athanasius is contra mundum. I'm against the world. I'm against the world. The narrow gate. Few there be that enter. It's the difficult way, the narrow way. So you've got exclusivity. Exclusivity. It's the same thing that's going to be in the tribulation. It's going to be the few. You'll have many people coming to save the faith, but it's the minority when it's compared with the unbelievers, the kat oikio. What did Paul say in Galatians 1:8? If anyone comes to you and preaches any other gospel than we preach unto you, let him be accursed. A lot of times these modern preachers, he says, they don't preach anything negative. Everything's positive. Positive. J. Gresham Machen said, people tell us that our preaching should be positive, not negative. We can preach the truth without attacking error. But he says if we follow that advice, we'll have to close our Bible and desert its teaching because the New Testament is a polemic book almost from beginning to end. It's argumentative. Against what? All the falsehoods that are out there. And now John Calvin said you can't preach the truth unless you be banishing error. Think of Martin Luther. Preach so that people come to hate their sin or what? They come to hate you. Think of Martin Luther at the Diet of Worms. He was told to recant his teaching. He says, unless I'm convinced by scripture and plain reason, my conscience is captive to the word of God, and I cannot and will not recant anything, for to go against conscience is neither right nor safe. God help me, here I stand, I can do no other. See? One man against the crowd. But God, Martin Lloyd-Jones says, will always honor his truth and the man who stands for it. I have on my wall, John Trapp says, truth always has a scratched face. Truth always has a scratched face. If you stand up for the truth, you're going to run into opposition. The gospel divides, truth divides, Christ divides. Richard Wurmbrand says, a man really believes not what he recites in his creed, but only those things you're willing to die for. Only those things you're willing to die for. So we end up with a Laodiceanism in America, soft church, sensitive, subjective, lazy, ignorant, anti-intellectual, you name it. So the book of Revelation, you see, with all of this wrath of God against sin and judgment, is not popular today at all. I told you before, as I've sat under Revelation teaching, and if you go to a Reformed church and you sit under it, the Reformed church, when they preach Revelation 2 and 3, and they're done. They preach the seven churches, and then they're done. The rest of it is a bunch of symbols. Doesn't mean anything to them. They don't look at it as the symbol standing for reality. And remember what we've said. Like Charles Feinberg, the Messianic Jew. 555 alliterations of the Old Testament in the book of Revelation. You can't understand the book of Revelation at all unless you know your Old Testament. And another thing, it doesn't fit the mantra of today because God is love. Well, if you've got a book that says God's got a war, and it's in the New Testament, it just doesn't fit the mantra. So, with all of that said, let's look now at Revelation chapter 15. I like verse 1 because it's kind of a summary of statement of what we're going to get into in chapters 15 and 16. So John starts out, "Then I saw another sign in heaven, great and marvelous, seven angels having the seven last plagues, for in the wrath of God is complete." So you see that's introductory to chapter 15, but it also tells us about the seven bowls in chapter 16. "And I saw," it's the same old story here, "I saw," it's "I don't." We've run into this before. "I saw," sometimes it says "I look," but it's "I saw," and the word in the Greek is "I don't," and that means with spiritual understanding. Spiritual understanding. What was, if somebody asked you this question, what would you answer? What is the greatest loss of the fall of man in Genesis chapter 3? The first sin that man occurred. What's the greatest loss that occurred? Our spiritual relation with God. Spiritual understanding of that. It was all darkened from then on. Darkened. Dark, right. I saw here, I understood. Another sign. It says there, I saw another sign. The sign here is the word semion. Semion in the Greek. And this is the word that's used throughout the gospel according to John. That we've been going through in Sunday school. For example, in John 2:11. When Jesus changed the water to wine, it says this is the first of the signs Jesus did that what? That manifested his glory and his disciples believed him. So semion, the value of that word is it points away from the natural to the supernatural. It points away from the creation to the creator. So when you get like to John chapter 6, what's the sign there? Jesus' multiplication of the bread and the fish. So when you get to John 6:35 and 48, Jesus says two times, "I am the bread of life." So what does it do? The semion. See, the sign points away from the physical to the spiritual, from the creation to the creator. From the physical bread that you and I eat, to Jesus as the bread of life. Jesus says, "You know, you eat of me, and you'll never die. Never die." So that's the value of semion. Semion. And this is the third. This is the third heavenly sign John saw in heaven. So look at 12:1 and 12:3. 12:1 and 12:3. 12:1, "Now a great sign, a semion, appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and on her head a garland of 12 stars." Then go to verse 3. "And another sign appeared in heaven, behold, a great fiery red dragon, having seven heads and 10 horns and 7 diadems on his head." So the woman, remember, was Israel, and the great fiery dragon was Satan. Satan. So this is the third sign here. "I saw another great sign in heaven." In heaven. We've covered this many, many times, but remember the Jews have three heavens. So the first heaven is the Earth's atmosphere up to 200 miles. The second heaven includes all the stars and the planets and everything. And the highest heaven is the third heaven. That's God's throne. That's where all of the judgments, all of these tribulation and everything proceeds, is from God's throne, the third heaven. The third heaven. Okay? So this is third heaven. The highest heaven. Third heaven, the highest heaven. Isaiah 57:15, God says, I dwell in the high and holy place. Or you think of Isaiah 14, where Satan says, I want to put my throne above the Most High. Well, he wanted to exalt above God in the third heaven, highest heaven. So if you're wondering where heaven is, it's up. Way up. Way up. Okay. Now, let's erase some of this. I need some more board room. Okay, the other thing, now he says here, is I saw another sign in heaven, and he says, great and marvelous. Great and marvelous. He repeats that when we get down to the Song of the Lamb. Notice verse 3, just drop down there quickly. Great and marvelous. It's repeated there from verse 1. But the great and marvelous is in that Song of the Lamb that we'll get to in verse 3. And why is it great and marvelous? Because of scope and intensity. Because of the scope and intensity of what's going to take place here in this vision of the bowls. What we're talking about here is, remember, nothing has ever occurred before on this scale. That's why it can be called great and marvelous. I thought of, remember in the Iraqi War back in 1990, remember what they called that desert storm? It's going to be what? Shock and awe. Remember that term we talked about? Well, this is great and marvelous. This is shock and awe here. Magnitude of the final outpouring of God's wrath on the unrepentant will literally take your breath away. It will literally take your breath away. It will overwhelm you. Those who experience, it will drive them speechless. It will drive them into silence. And remember, we covered in Revelation 6, 16, and 17 what happens when the Catoichial, when God's wrath occurs. They want the all of them, from the great to the smallest. They want the rocks of the mountains and everything to fall them and hide them from the wrath of the Lamb who's on the throne. Psalm 76, 8. You caused your judgment to be heard in heaven. The earth feared and was still. Takes your breath away, takes your speech away, the magnitude of it. Great and marvelous. Great and marvelous. So, that is verse 1. That's kind of the introductory verse then to all of chapter 15 and 16. Now, we get to an outline here of the rest of the chapter. Outline talk about God's vengeance. Verse 2, talk about God's character. Verses 3 and 4. And then lastly, God's plan. Verses 5 through 8. Okay. God's vengeance, God's character, and then his plan. Verse 2. And I saw, I go on again, something like a sea of glass. Before we get to that, though, I want to talk a little bit here about God's vengeance. God's vengeance. Vengeance is retribution. Revenge. Think of Revelation 6, 9, and 10. The saints that were martyred. How long, God, until you avenge our blood on those on the earth, you know, who did this to us? To avenge. To vindicate. Punish. Punishment. Vengeance. Inflicted. In retaliation. In retaliation for an injury. Or an offense. So let me just read here on chapter 6, there, 9 and 10. When he'd opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held, and they cried with a loud voice, saying, How long, O Lord, holy and true, until you judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? And you see, this is being their vindication here. It's occurring here when God is exercising his vengeance here on these katoikio, the unbelievers. Psalm 58, very interesting psalm. I shared this verse before. The righteous rejoice in God's vengeance, and they shall wash their feet in the blood of those. Let's see. I've got to get that right. Let me go on that. The blood of the wicked, I think it is, but let me just make sure. Yeah. Psalm 58:10. The righteous shall rejoice when he sees the vengeance. He shall wash his feet in the blood of the wicked. And remember I told you before, that really struck me. What in the world does that mean? But really what it means is, you see, it's like the ones in 6, 9, and 10 here, the saints. What are they doing? They're leaving the vengeance to God, where God says in Deuteronomy 32:35, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. And then when that vengeance takes place, then the godly, what it means is they wash their feet in the blood of the wicked. They share in the triumph of God over the wicked. They share in the triumph of God over the wicked. Romans 12:19, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath. God says, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. And then let's look at 2 Thessalonians 1, 6 through 10. Let's read that. 2 Thessalonians 1, 6 through 10. Maybe Pastor Ryan and I will preach on that when we get done with 1 Thessalonians. We haven't really talked it over yet. We're so busy. 2 Thessalonians 1, 6 through 10. Since it is a righteous thing with God to repay, see that, repay there, with tribulation those who trouble you, and to give you who are troubled rest with us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels, in flaming fire, and then verses 8 and 9, remember, are the biblical definition of hell. In flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, these will be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. And then, I want to read here. Have us turn to Psalm 94. And let's read verses 1 through 5 and 20 through 23. 1 through 5 and 20 to 23 of Psalm 94. I told you before, I've adopted the practice here lately, just throw this out. Psalm 93 to 100 belong together. They are called the kingly psalms, the royal psalms. Psalm 93 to 100. A lot of them say, you know, God reigns, Jehovah reigns, Jesus is king, God is king, found in nearly every one of these chapters. So what I've done is, before I pray, is I just recite some of these verses, just to, as far as the adoration of God, before I go into prayer, the acts. Adoration, confession, thanksgiving, supplication. But Psalm 94, O Lord God, to whom vengeance belongs, O God, to whom vengeance belongs, shine forth. Rise up, O judge of the earth. Render punishment to the proud. Lord, how long will the wicked? How long will the wicked triumph? They utter speech. They speak arrogant things or insolent things. All the workers of iniquity boast in themselves. They break in pieces your people, O Lord, and afflict your heritage. Verse 11, the Lord knows the thoughts of the man, that they are futile. Verse 18, if I say my foot slips, your mercy, O Lord, will hold me up. In the multitude of my anxieties within me, your comforts delight my soul. I first was made aware of that verse by my wife. When Amy got leukemia, that was a verse God gave her, and then a lot to her, dealing with leukemia. In the multitude of my anxieties within me, your comforts delight my soul. Verse 20, shall the throne of iniquity, which devises evil by law, have fellowship with you? Think of the wicked in America today. Think of the wicked in America. It's the throne of iniquity. And what do? They just devise evil by law. Does that have fellowship with you? They gather together against the life of the righteous and condemn innocent blood. But the Lord has been my defense and my God, the rock of my refuge. He has brought on them their own iniquity and shall cut them off. That means destroy them. Cut them off in their own wickedness. The Lord our God shall destroy them. He'll cut them off. See? That's why we defer. We do not avenge ourselves. We wait on God. Vengeance is mine, says God. I will retaliate or restore for an injury that has occurred to you. And that's a good point for all of us seeing everything, is what? Always start with God and end with God. So when something occurs like that, you say, well, you know, why do you delight in that? Somebody's dealing with it on this level. That isn't the level to deal with it, first of all. You see, you deal with it on God. God, wrath, is an element of the holiness. He hates sin. God judges the righteous and hates the wicked every day. Psalm 7:11. Psalm 5:5, the boastful shall not stand in your sight. You hate all workers of iniquity. How many times do we have verses like that quoted to us? Huh? Are we aware of them in the Bible? The intensity of God's hatred against sinners, against evil? God hates the sin, but he loves the sin. Oh, really? God sends the sins then to hell, huh? Is that what he does? He doesn't send the sinners to hell? He sends the sins to hell? No, he sends the sinners to hell. Why? Because of their unbelief, their rebellion, their hatred of him. That is God's justice being done. And you and I delight in God's justice. So may we then hate sin in our own selves to begin with, as much as God does. I challenge myself with that, because I know what my heart is like. Now, verse 2 here, it says, let me get back here to Revelation 15. I saw something like a sea of glass. Now, this is very interesting here. Go back to, I saw something like, now remember, a lot of times, why is that word like there? Because what? John, in his humanness, is seeing things that basically what? We don't have words for. It's something that he hadn't seen, that never seen in his life. Humans have never seen. What is this? And he's trying to describe it, bring it down to our level. But the best you can say, it's kind of like. Kind of like. So it's like this sea of glass. Like a sea of glass. Now, turn to chapter 4, verse 6. This is the first place that we ran into this. Chapter 4, verse 6. Chapter 4, verse 6. Let's see. Oh, yeah. Before the throne. Now, remember, this is God's throne here in heaven. Chapter 4, God's on the throne in the third heaven. Before the throne, there was a sea of glass. Now, here it says, like crystal. In 4, 6, it says, like crystal. So, in 15, verse 2, crystal is omitted. Crystal is omitted. Okay, there's a difference there right away. Exodus 24:10. Let's look at that, and then we'll look at Ezekiel 1:22. Exodus 24:10 and then Ezekiel 1:22. Exodus 24:10. And they saw the God of Israel, and there was under his feet, as it were, a paved work of sapphire stone, and it was like the very heaviness, or like the very heavens in its clarity. Okay? There's a platform there. A sapphire stone, a paved work of platform. His feet were on this paved platform, work of sapphire stone, and it was like the very heavens in its clarity. Now turn to Ezekiel 1:22. Ezekiel 1:22. The likeness above the heads of the living creatures. These are cherubim. These are like angel figures. Yeah. Was like the color of an awesome crystal stretched out over their heads. If you read Ezekiel chapter 1, it's very interesting. You can get lost in that. But Dan Block, I took an Old Testament from him at Bethel Seminary. But he has two volumes on Ezekiel that took him 15 years of his life. And I always remember, I can't imagine. He told me the worst day of his life. Dealing with that. One night he stayed up all night long working on a passage in Ezekiel, on the exegesis of it. And he had a class in the morning he had to get to, so he was going to grab a quick bite and run. He touched and deleted the whole thing. Can you imagine? He worked all night long, one little tap, and I've done that so many times. Little tap, he deletes the whole thing. I can't imagine what was going through his mind and going through that day. Yeah. But anyway, it took him 15 years of his life to come up with these two volumes on Ezekiel. He is the exegete on the book of Ezekiel. But when you read him, is these pagan worshipers of the day, is that they'd go around and they would have their king, and we've seen this, you know, in pictures where they got a king or somebody up on a platform, you know, and what you've got is the people below there are holding up this platform here. Well, in God's here, what these are here in chapter 1, these are the living creatures. These are the cherubim. See? And this is the throne of God, and there's this sea of crystal, just like in chapter 4, the sea of crystal, there's the platform. So it's crystalline in its beauty, you know, take your breath away, but it's also something, you know, that there's a crystal you can't see exactly, you know, everything like looking through just a plain piece of glass. So there's a connection with God here, and yet there's separation. See? And it's just like in Isaiah chapter 6, where the seraphim are before the throne and they got six wings. Remember what it says about the first two? They covered their eyes. And then they covered their groin area, which is their creatureliness. And then they covered their feet. Or I should say the last two, then they flew. They flew the last two. But covered their eyes, because no man has seen God at any time. See? Of the Spirit. But then the throne, God's on the throne there. So you've got this crystal here, but here, in chapter 15, it's omitted. Why is it omitted? Because it says in chapter 15, let's get back there, it explains it for us, because it's mingled with fire. It's mingled with fire. And when you see the word fire in Scripture, what is that a symbol of? Anybody? Judgment. It's God's judgment. Psalm 97:1. God reigns, let the earth rejoice. Let the multitude of isles be glad. Verse 2. Righteousness and justice are before his throne. Clouds and darkness surround him. Righteousness and justice are before his throne. A fire goes before him and burns up his enemies round about. Sounds like a God of love, doesn't it? Remember, unity of essence with God. He's still the God of love when the fire goes out and burns up his enemies, when he exercises his wrath. A fire goes before him and burns up his enemies. We've got the fire here mingled, this sea of glass mingled with fire. Now, those who have the victory over the beast, and over his image, and over his mark, and over the number of his name. Remember in chapter 13, if you didn't have the mark, couldn't eat, couldn't be involved in commerce, and everything, you were done. You were done. Singled out for death. Okay? So what does this tell you and I? These tribe saints get victory, what? Through their martyrdom. They are the ones that are the conquerors. They are the victims of Jesus. Not exactly how we think. That's what this says. And they're standing on the sea of glass. They're standing on the sea of glass before the throne of God. Before God. We'll get back to chapter 4. You think of all the raptured church around the throne. You think of all the holy angels around the throne. The trib saints around the throne. And we're all singing the glories of God. Those hymns in chapters 4 and 5. And somebody has the audacity to tell you and I, what are we going to do in heaven? It sounds so boring. Idiots. Total idiots. I had one experience, and I know this. I had one experience that I would say became the closest to that. A preview of what heaven's going to be like. When I was at a giant John Piper pastor's conference, and John MacArthur was there. And I was there with my oldest son. And you had, how many men were? 940, 50, 60 pastors. Standing on their feet, singing at the top of their lungs, and can it be? I thought I was ready. Take me away. You know, let's go. Rapture out of here. You know, it was that kind of experience. Just had goosebumps up and going up and down my back and everything. Just singing at the top of our lungs. And can it be that I should gain an interest in my Savior's blood? Die he for me who causes shame, me who sins.
death pursued. Amazing love, how can it be? Oh my God, she died for me. It was an unbelievable experience. So just think, they get the vengeance on all the evil that was done against them. They get the victory, but it's through their death, through their martyrdom. But they're standing there with God around the throne. Now, verse 3, we get into the character of God here. Notice here, let's see here if I finished here, the beast and over his mark and over the number of his name, standing on the sea of glass. Oh yeah, the verse, end of the verse. Having harps of God. Now this is very interesting. Turn to Psalm 43:4. Psalm 43:4. Harps. Psalm 43:4. Okay. Let me get it here. Psalm 43:4. Then I will go to the altar of God, to God my exceeding joy, and on the harp, I will praise you, O God my God. The harps were used in praise of God. So in other words, you're extolling God's attributes, his works, and you're giving him thanks for both. Now, turn to 14:2 here in Revelation, and then we'll look at 5:8. Revelation 14:2 and 5:8. 14:2. And I heard a voice from heaven, like the voice of many waters, and like the voice of loud thunder. And I heard the sound of harpists playing on their harps, and they sang as it were a new song before the throne. So, with their harps, praising God, but they're singing also with their harps. And they're playing. Okay, now turn to chapter 5, verse 8. Now, when Jesus had taken the scroll, the four living creatures, the cherubim, 24 elders, the raptured church, fell down before the Lamb of God, each having a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, okay? And then the song, the hymn there. Now, any of you guys here are harpists? You play the harp? Anybody? You ever seen a harpist play? Yeah? To me, it's quite involved. You're sitting there going, But just imagine, every one of us is going to have a harp. Something tells me when we get up there, we won't have these limitations we have here. So maybe if you've had some fantasy about playing some instrument or something there, instantly you can play away. Huh? Or somebody says, Pastor, I'm not a singer. Oh, really? Now there come a day, maybe you're going to sing sweetly. Huh? You should have seen when I was in third grade before I started piano lessons. I was a monotone. And can it be that I should gain an interest in this perfect monotone? And I had a third grade teacher that embarrassed me one day. She made me stand up in front of the whole class and sing. Monotone. That's all I could do. And then I took piano lessons, and all of a sudden I started learning the scales, and I started to be able to sing. But someday, every one of us is going to sing like a metal lark, and we're going to play like we're the Philharmonic Orchestra, all right? Yeah. Now, this sea of glass also points to a fixed state of holiness. This is interesting. A fixed state of holiness, of purity, before the throne of God. The sea of glass, so we're not talking, it's like crystal. No impurities here, see, no impurities at all. So we're talking something that reflects God's holiness, his purity. So we'll get to this when we do more on God's character, but I think I've stated this before. But let's erase all of this here. Okay. There are three manifestations of God's purity. Three manifestations of God's purity. We've got His holiness, His righteousness, and His justice. Three manifestations of God's purity. Notice here in Revelation, I've got to get back to Revelation 15 here, where it talks in the Song of the Lamb here in verse 3, it says, "Great and marvelous are your works, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are your ways." Just and true are your ways. God's justice. As R.C. Sproul says, God's justice is His eternal, immutable commitment always to do what's right. It's like Abraham said of Jesus there, the angel of the Lord in Genesis 18. Shall not the God of all the earth do right? Well, we've shared before the Luke 23:41, the thief on the cross, we indeed justly, but we receive the due reward for our deeds. There's a definition of justice. We receive the due reward of our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong. There's a declaration of Jesus' sinlessness. Holiness. So, what is holiness? I've shared this before with you, is remember the acronym POP. POP. What is holiness? Holiness is purity. It's a manifestation of God's purity. His opposition to all evil. God must oppose evil to be the God of the Bible. Okay? And this is personal moral excellence. Personal moral excellence. This is like what you find then in the Sermon on the Mount in the Bible, Matthew 5 through 7. They say to you, but I say to you, Jesus says. He raised it up. Moral excellence, God. That's holiness. Now, we've said this before. Holiness is what God is. Righteousness, and I'm going to abbreviate, here's my abbreviation for righteousness. Righteousness is what God does. Remember that. That's key. Think of those who are born again. 1 John 2:29. If you know that Jesus is righteous, everyone who practices righteousness is born of Him. So we talk about imitation of God being the perfection of divine service. What is imitation? Imitation is to walk in the steps of Jesus in righteousness. That's imitation. Imitation. Holiness is what God is. Righteousness is what God does. So righteousness is the holiness of God in action. Justice is the righteousness of God in action. You could say that righteousness is the basis of justice. I think it's very important if you kind of grasp that right there, that picture in relation to those three manifestations of God's purity there. And when you think of holiness, righteousness, and justice, and how they relate there to each other and to God's character. Okay? God's character. The glass then points to a settled state of purity, and the crystal intimates the state is one according to God in his holy nature. Holy nature. So think of that picture in your mind again. Martyrs standing on the sea of glass. Sea of glass. Chapter 4, 6, it was unoccupied. Okay. But here, they're standing on it, and it's mingled with fire, which means that fire is going to be, go out then, in what? The seven angels that hold the seven bowls, which will be the completion of God's wrath, it's going to be outpoured on the earth against the unbelievers. And it's completed the final thing. It's an unusual picture of victory, isn't it? An unusual picture of victory. It's paradoxical, here is what one theologian said. Paradoxical statement. We have victory here in death, they triumph. In death, they triumph. The victory of the beast, we behold the triumph of the saints. The triumph of the saints. And think of Psalm 16:3. Psalm 16:3, Messianic Psalm. As for the saints who are on the earth, they are the excellent ones in whom is all my delight. God says. Yeah. Amen. Yeah. 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 You just think, for me to live as Christ, to die as King. Standing on a sea of glass, in keeping with their new position as conquerors and worshipers. Now, we're not told exactly if they are the Trib martyred saints only, or if it's translated saints or both. I'd say for sure it's martyred saints. Sure, it can include, could possibly include those who are translated beyond that. Now, when you think of John Stott, let's see, I think I'll just mention this before we stop here. Last thing here tonight. I've shared this before, but just to refresh our memories here. John Stott says this, Satan mounts a threefold attack against God's saints. Okay? So what are they? It's physical. You've seen that in the book of Revelation. It's intellectual. And it's moral. The physical is persecution. Persecution. Intellectual is false teachers. Teachers. Paul Washer. I have this saying on my wall. False teachers are God's judgment against those who don't want God. False teachers are God's judgment against those who do not want God. And the moral here is temptation. Temptations, plural. Plural. And remember, okay. This is the number one. This is number one. For you and I, it's the temptations. Temptations are number one. This here, and I've shared this often here, persecution. This is VOM, Voice of the Martyrs. Persecution is the fertilizer to faith in Christ. Persecution is the fertilizer to faith in Christ. You cannot stomp out the gospel with your persecution. What you'll end up doing is fanning the flame, the gospel fire, mounting more rather than less. Okay, I'll stop there for tonight. We'll take up more on God's character. We'll start there on verses 3 and 4 next time, God willing, and we won't go through any introduction. Start right away on verses 3 and 4. Okay, let's pray. Our dear Heavenly Father, we just thank you for time in your words. There's always so much here. And yet, dear Heavenly Father, when we scratch the surface even, we just thank you for your revelation to us and the Holy Spirit to illuminate our minds, dear Heavenly Father. May these spiritual truths be precious to us. We pray, dear Heavenly Father, you would give us an ever-increasing understanding of your character, who you are, and how we should relate to you, dear Heavenly Father, and relate to those around us, those in the body, and those outside the body. Heavenly Father, the paroikio, those who walk with you, the pilgrims on this earth, as well as those who are katoikio, the unbelievers, those who dwell on this earth and put all the roots down here. We know, Heavenly Father, that we are the sheep sent out in the midst of wolves. And yet we know, Heavenly Father, we have a commission from you, even as the first century apostles had. We exist to make the church known, to make Christ known, to make the invisible kingdom of God visible, Heavenly Father, in our everyday lives. So I pray, Heavenly Father, you would forgive us of sin each day, that we would seek your face in repentance, seeking forgiveness, and also you fill us with your Spirit, you control us, Heavenly Father, and may there be an urgency, Heavenly Father, when we go out amidst the watching world and among them. May the evidence that we are in the world but not of the world, that we are salt, and salt as a disciple sometimes irritates, but Heavenly Father, may give us the boldness to confront air and to share the gospel, Heavenly Father. May you use us to be your ambassadors and lead people to saving faith in Jesus. Go with us now. We thank you, Heavenly Father, for the Lord's Day this Easter Sunday, that we could rejoice in what you have done for us in Christ. The indicative gives rise to the imperative. The indicatives, what God has already done for us, gives rise to the imperatives, how we should then live. May we be obedient servants of yours who delight in fulfilling your will. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.